Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 22. Matthew 24, 22, for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Matthew 24, 22 on page 1033, if you're using the Bible in the seats. Today's date is July 19th, 2020. Today's text will be in Matthew 24, verses 22 to 35. And the title of this morning's message is The Shortest Days in the History of the World. The shortest days in the history of the world. And we begin this morning with a story that will honor the long-awaited beginning of the Major League Baseball season this year after all of the virus lockdowns. In Chicago, the season will begin this evening when the glorious Chicago White Sox will battle the lowly and despised Chicago Cubs. I'm wearing my Chicago White Sox tie in honor of that occasion. Can you zoom in on that, Rich? No, I'm just kidding. Recently, somebody asked me what I would do if I knew that the world was going to end tomorrow. And I told him, I said, well, what I would do is go to a Cubs game tonight. And he said, well, why would you want to do that? You're a Sox fan. And I told him, because that would ensure that my last night on earth would be the longest night of my life. Well, as I mentioned, our subject this morning is not long nights or days. Our subject is the shortest days in the history of the world. Days that we read about in the opening verse of our text in Matthew 24, 22. Let's begin in verse 21 to get the context. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here, and he's in the middle of a great prophecy that we began to study last week. And in verse 21, he says these words, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, as you know, if you know your Bible, after the rapture takes us home to heaven, there's coming a time that the Lord called the Great Tribulation, the worst time of trouble the world has ever known. It's going to be so horrendous that the Lord promises to shorten those days for the sake of the elect, the ones who will believe on the Lord and be saved during the tribulation period. But the problem with talking about shortening those days is that other verses say the great tribulation will last exactly 1260 days. In your first reference, speaking of a woman who represents Israel, it says in Revelation 12, 6 to 12, the woman fled into the wilderness 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. And the great dragon, Satan, was cast out of heaven. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Well, as you can see there, the thing that is going to make the Great Tribulation the worst time of trouble in the history of the world is the presence of the devil himself on earth. A devil who is not going to be in a good mood after being booted out of heaven, knowing he can never go back. And John says, the author of the book of Revelation, that that tribulation will last 1260 days. That is exactly 3.5 years in your Bible. That's because Bible years are made up of 360 days each. We use a solar calendar of 365 days a year. That's the number of days it takes the earth to revolve around the sun. But God counts time using lunar years, based on the 30 days it takes the moon to revolve around the earth. Now that prophecy of 1260 days is a prophecy that goes all the way back to your next reference in Daniel 12, 6 and 7. "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And Daniel said, "I heard a time, times, and a half a time when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people." Now we know from other scriptures that that time, times, and half a time is a year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years. Sometimes the Bible describes it as 42 months, as it does in your next reference in Revelation 13, 2 to 5. The beast, the Antichrist, the dragon gave him his power, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. But now I got a question for you. If the Bible is so precise to the number of days of the Great Tribulation, how can the Lord say that those days will be shortened? Well, the answer is, he's not going to shorten the number of the days. He can't. That's predicted. It has to come to pass. He plans to shorten the length of each 24-hour day. You say, "Well, how's he going to do that?" Well, he's going to do the opposite of what we read about this morning in our scripture reading. When the people of Israel were battling their enemies, and they started to run out of daylight. Don't you hate that, when you're battling your enemies and you start to run out of daylight? Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13, "Then spake Joshua, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. So the sun hasted not to go down about a day. Well, if God can make a day longer, He can just as easily make it shorter. But the question is, how'd He do that? Well, we know the sun doesn't actually go up and down. We know from watching other planets that days go by as the planet revolves and turns toward the sun in the daytime and away from the sun at night. Did you know that Jupiter spins so fast that the days are only 10 hours long? Time flies when you're having fun on Jupiter, I guess, you know. So, when the Bible talks about the sun standing still, it's just employing a figure of speech. There's many figures of speech in the Bible. The sun only stands still from our perspective, and God is speaking in a way that accommodates our understanding. So, God could make days longer by slowing down the Earth's rotation from its usual 1,000 miles per hour. Or, He could just tilt the Earth's axis a little more. And that would change the amount of time of our exposure to the sun as well. And to shorten the days of the tribulation, He could just tilt it the other way or speed up the rotation of the earth a little bit. Kind of like He does on weekends, which seem to go way faster than work days, don't they? Amen. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah. But when those shortened days come, the Lord had some advice for His 12 that we go on to read in our Bibles now, beginning in verse 23, and let's read on down through verse 26. Then, after those days are shortened, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. He told them about that earlier in this chapter. We saw it last Sunday. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Or behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. The Lord told them all about this earlier in the chapter. So last Sunday, we talked about those false Christs and how unsaved Jews who miss out on the rapture, the ones who don't recognize that Jesus was their Christ, and they're ones who are still looking for their Christ, they're going to fall for these guys. Especially after Satan gives those false Christs the power to do such convincing miracles. Many will be deceived by them, it says, but not God's elect. They can't possibly be deceived because they know Jesus was their Christ. But the elect will also know that the Lord Jesus is coming back. So He tells them here how to look for them. For Him, I should say. He says, if they say that I'm in the desert or in the secret chamber, don't believe it. Because when I come back, the whole world is going to notice. As we see as we read on now in your Bible in verse 27. He says, for the reason you shouldn't believe it when they say I'm over there or over here, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now notice the Lord talked about lightning that comes out of the east and shines all the way to the west. Now think about that. Lightning that starts out of the north, at the North Pole, and stretches all the way to the south, would only get to the South Pole. Because after that, it would be going north, right? But if the Lord came like that, only half the world would see him. That's why the Lord says that his coming is going to be like lightning that shines out of the east and to the west. That kind of lightning has to circle the entire planet, folks, because as you know, you can go west forever and you never start going east. You know what that means? That means that everybody on earth is gonna see him, as the Apostle John says in your next reference in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail or mourn because of him, as we're gonna read later on in this passage in Matthew 24. Now, when you talk about everybody on earth seeing the Lord's second coming, you compare that to how our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist movement predicted that the Lord would come back in 1844. Did you know that? When he didn't, they said that he did, but he's just keeping a low profile. But listen, the Jehovah's Witnesses had to say the same thing when they predicted he'd come back in 1914, and he didn't. They say he came secretly. You know, he's in the secret chambers, like the Lord says. The Lord says when people say that, don't believe it, because when I come, everybody will know. Because he compares it to lightning, and lightning always gets our attention. How many of you had got your attention this morning? Especially a bolt that starts in the east and goes all the way across the sky to the west. Yeah, that's got my attention. Now, depending on conditions, lightning travels at the speed of 3,700 miles per second. And because of that, a lot of Christians think the Lord was talking about the rapture here. Because of something Paul says about the rapture in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 15:52. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall be raised at the rapture. Now, nobody knows how fast that is. But I suppose it could be 3,700 miles per second. But listen, as we read on here in Matthew 24, we see the Lord could not have been talking about the rapture. For after talking about his coming in verse 27, he says in verse 28, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." So, whatever coming of the Lord that's being talked about here, it's a coming that the Lord himself compares to what happens when eagles gather around a carcass. That's the word for a dead body. Now, normally when we think of birds that like to feast on the dead, we think of vultures circling, right? But listen, lots of birds like to dine on the dead. I'm sure you've seen it as you're driving to work in the morning and there's some dead possum on the side of the road and there's some bird pecking at it and pulling some long string of flesh off of that. And isn't that appetizing as you're munching your Egg McMuffin or whatever it is you're eating for breakfast, you know? Now, we think of eagles as too noble to dine on dead things. And they are noble and majestic birds. I mean, we see them at Northern Grace Camp. Years ago, when I was fishing with my son Jesse, we saw a bald eagle swoop down and snatch a very surprised fish out of the water and carry it off majestically for a shore lunch. But listen, eagles are also not above dining on the dead. And what the Lord is describing here, as we've taught in the past, and you probably know, is the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon that John describes in Revelation 19, 17 to 21. I saw heaven opened, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And an angel cried to all the fowls, come eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. And the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, cast into a lake of fire. And the remnant, the ones who had aligned themselves with the Antichrist, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon that horse. And then what? And then all the fowls were filled with their flesh. When the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation to judge the Antichrist and make war with his followers, like it said there, the valley of Armageddon is going to be littered with dead bodies. And it don't take dead bodies long to start to stink, folks. Especially over there in the Mideast. Years ago, I took my dad fishing. And we bought some shrimp to use as bait. And we didn't use it all that day. And I, absent-mindedly, put it in the garage with all the rest of our fishing gear at the end of the day. Well, let me tell you. Just those few tiny bodies stunk up the whole garage. Imagine how it's going to smell after the Lord slays all the unsaved of all the earth. Folks, there's going to be more casualties at that battle than any battle ever fought in human history. And if you know your Bible, you know that after that, the Lord's going to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. And let me tell you, he is not about to establish the kingdom with all those dead bodies stinking up the joint. So he's going to use the fowls of the earth, of the air, as kind of a heavenly cleanup crew. It's something that always reminds me of the mythical legend of Hercules and how he once boasted that he could clean the Aegean stables in just one day. They were the biggest horse stables in the world, and they had never been cleaned. Probably because they smelled really bad. Nobody wants that job. Well, the owner of the stables bet he couldn't do it. And he lost the bet when Hercules diverted a river through the stables and just used the forces of nature as a cleanup crew to clean. And listen, that's what the Lord's going to do at Armageddon, to clean up the equally smelly bodies at Armageddon. Now, 35 years ago, I heard some prophecy preacher talking about reports of eagles that were massing at Armageddon and how that meant that the rapture must be very near. But you know what? I checked. Eagles don't live more than 20 or 30 years. So whatever eagles were massing 35 years ago are dead. So, how many of you think the Lord called them too early? Raise your hand. How many of you think it was probably just some story that prophecy preachers made up to get some attention? How many of you think that the eagles are not gonna gather until that angel yells, "Come and get it!" Yeah. I know even some grace pastors believe that the stage is being set for the tribulation during the dispensation of grace by things like that. But personally, I think that's mixing prophecy and mystery. Let me ask you this. How many think that the eagles themselves know when the rapture is going to take place? No. So how would they know when to start massing on their own? Listen, not even Satan knows when the rapture is going to happen. So it's not likely he could tell them either to start massing at Armageddon. All the stage setting that needs to be done, folks, for the tribulation is going to be done after the rapture. During that little bit of time after the rapture before the 70th week of Daniel begins. But listen, if the Lord is associating his coming here with the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon, his coming that he's talking about here must be a coming that comes after the tribulation, as the Lord goes on to say in verses 29 and 30 in your Bible. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn," like we saw in Revelation 1:7. They're all going to wail. "And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now here we have more proof that this coming of the Lord isn't the rapture. Because the Apostle Paul promises you and I that the rapture will come before the tribulation, as we see in your next reference, where Paul describes the rapture and the tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 5:5. He says, "We, which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." But then he starts talking about the tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord. "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when we shall say peace and safety," is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No! "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they won't escape. But ye, brethren, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." Did you notice the difference in the pronouns there? I was kind of emphasizing them. In writing to members of the body of Christ in Thessalonica, Paul says, "We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But the day of the Lord will come on them, the ones left behind at the rapture. They will not escape that terrible wrath of the tribulation, like Paul says we will in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 5:9. Jesus delivered us from that wrath to come. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And the salvation he's talking about there is the salvation of the rapture that he talks about in your next reference, Romans 13:11. "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." But listen, the ones left behind at the rapture are going to have to suffer that wrath. And part of that wrath is going to come, according to verse 30 in your Bible there, when the stars fall from heaven. Now, the stars there, they're not literal stars. And we know that because of later in the Lord gave the Apostle John later a vision of the tribulation in your next reference. And he said in Revelation 6, 12, and 13, I beheld, the sun became black, the stars of heaven fell onto the earth. Did you notice that John adds that they didn't just fall from heaven, they fell to the earth? Well, listen, stars are suns. If even one of those stars fell to the earth, well, we'd be all burnt toastier than a bowl of Post Toasties. Remember those? Well, they don't make them anymore. Now, this is talking about the kind of stars you read about in your next reference, Job 38, 4 to 7. When God said, when I laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, the stars there are obviously angels. The angelic sons of God who sang at creation. So the stars that will fall to the earth in the tribulation are fallen angels. The ones you read about in your next reference in Revelation 12, 7 to 9. There was war in heaven. We read about that earlier. And Satan was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. That's why verse 29 in your Bible says, when that happens, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Listen, regular stars up there don't have any power, no matter how many astrologers tell you that they have the power to run your life. But the fallen angels that currently rule heaven, they have power up there. They're the powers you read about in your next reference. Ephesians 6:12. Principalities and powers. Rulers of the darkness. Spiritual wickedness in high places is what I meant to put at the end of that. I had room this time, but I forgot. Listen, when Michael gives those fallen angels the left foot of fellowship, or left foot, there you go, and kicks them to the curbs of the earth, there's going to be a mighty shakeup in the powers of the governmental structure of heaven. And after that, the Lord says that the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Now here we have to ask how a sign that's going to appear in heaven can be seen down here on earth. As you may remember, I didn't have room for these, I know. There's three heavens in the Bible, right? First heaven is the air where the birds fly. The Bible talks about the fowls of heaven. Second heaven is is outer space. The Bible talks about the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof. I think that's Isaiah 13. And the third heaven, Paul says, is the throne room of God. And do you know what Isaiah said about the stars in the second heaven in your next reference? Speaking of God in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, he that sits upon the circle of the earth stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, you know why you hang curtains in your house, right? It's to keep people from seeing you inside, picking your nose or walking around in your underwear or whatever it is you do in your house you don't want people to see. Bill hung some curtains in our kitchen just a few weeks ago. The vertical blinds we hung 33 years ago are falling apart. You know what they say about vertical blinds? If it were for blinds, it'd be curtains for all of us. Yeah, that's right. Well, Isaiah says God hung the curtains of the first and second heaven to keep us from seeing into the third heaven. I don't care how powerful your telescope is. You can't see up there. God's got the curtains closed. You can't see inside what he called the tabernacle of heaven. You did know there's a tabernacle up there, didn't you? Look at your next reference in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. We have a high priest on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, speaking of Christ, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. The tabernacle that Moses made was patterned after the one in heaven. And listen, just as the curtains of the Old Testament tabernacle kept people from looking inside the Old Testament tabernacle and seeing the God who lived in there, so the curtains of outer space keep us from seeing inside the true tabernacle and the God who lives there. But someday that's going to change, as you see in your next reference, as we read on in John's vision of the tribulation in Revelation 6:13-16. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the heaven, talking about the outer space, departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And then the kings, the great men, the rich men, the mighty men, hid themselves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us. What you're seeing there is God drawing back the curtains of heavens and rolling them up like a scroll, or like those old blinds in the old haunted house movies that would go whoop and scare the dickens out of you. You're just sitting there and that's what's going to happen to outer space someday. And whatever men see when they look up at that time, it's going to scare them so much. It says, hide us, they said to the mountains. And what they're seeing is a sign of the Son of Man that he's talking about here in Matthew 24. Like John went on to describe in your next reference, Revelation 6:16-17. They said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne in heaven and from the wrath of the Lamb with a capital L. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Folks, the sign of the Son of Man is the glimpse they're going to get of him in heaven. You say, well, if he's looking like a lamb, why are they so afraid? What's so scary about a little lamb? Well, folks, he's going to be a lamb looking like Revelation 5:6. John gets a vision of heaven, and he sees in the midst of the throne stood a lamb looking like it's been slain. They're going to look up into heaven and see the Lord bearing the wounds of Calvary like a slain lamb. And they're going to remember that it was men like them who gave him those wounds. That's when they're going to beg the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And that explains Matthew 26 and verse 64. When Jesus saith, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and then coming in the clouds of heaven. Did you notice the order there? You'd think it would be the other way around, wouldn't you? You'd think it would say, you're going to see me coming and then sitting on my throne in the kingdom. That's what he's going to come to do. Doesn't say that. It says, first they'll see him sitting, and then see him coming. Well, it sounds like the Lord doesn't know if he's coming or going, right? I know I'm. That's often true of me, but not of him. Now, what that is the sign that the 12 apostles asked about in your next reference in the beginning of this chapter. Matthew 24:3, they asked him, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Folks, the sign of the Lord's coming is the sign of the Son of Man sitting in heaven. When they see that, they're going to know the end of the world is upon them. But all of that's going to happen after the rapture. Even though, in our next verse in the Bible here, people think they see something that makes them think it's the rapture. Look at verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, the reason people think, well, that's got to be the rapture, is because people are getting gathered at the sound of a trumpet, right? And isn't that how Paul described the rapture in your next reference? 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. The Lord himself will descend with the trump of God. Then we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So, both comings, people are gathered at the sound of a trumpet, right? But Paul didn't say anything about angels doing the gathering at the rapture. God only uses angels to minister to the people of Israel. Like when he gave the law, Galatians 3:19, the law was ordained by angels. And he's going to use angels again to gather saved Jews back into the kingdom of heaven. But you know what he's going to do right before that? Do you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Let's read the Lord's explanation of that parable in Matthew 13:38. He said, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the believers. But the weeds, the tares, are the children of the wicked one. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are who? The angels. Now watch what the angels do. As therefore the tares, the unbelievers, are gathered and burned in the fire, so it'll be in the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and the angels will first gather out of his kingdom all that do iniquity, cast them into a furnace of fire. But then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. In other words, before the Lord sends the angels to gather the good seed of the believers into the barn of the kingdom, he's going to send the angels to weed out the tares, the unbelievers, out of the kingdom. In what I like to call the reverse rapture. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But right now, we have to talk about a famous sign that the Lord gives of his last days going on in your Bible in verses 32 and 33. The last days before his second coming are described like this. In verse 32, he says, now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When the fig tree's branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now when the Lord said that the fig tree here is a sign that it is near, we don't have to guess what it is. Remember, the 12 asked him about a sign of your coming. So the Lord says here, when you see the sign of the fig tree, that's a sign that it, my coming, is at the door. So now we have to figure out what this fig tree sign is. Well, The fig tree in the Bible is a symbol of Israel. And you know that because of verses like what God said to the Jews in Hosea 9:10. He said, I found Israel like what? The first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Now, prophecy preachers know verses like that. They know the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. So back in 1948, when the nations of the world created what is now known as the nation of Israel, prophecy preachers lost their mind. Prophecy preachers went berserk, thinking, oh, the fig tree the Lord's talked about is starting to put forth its leaves. Because they thought that meant the rapture must be near. That's why they lost their minds. And the reason they thought that is because of what you read in your next verse, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, when you see the fig tree, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now everybody has a different idea of how many years a generation is in the Bible. But a prophecy preacher named Hal Lindsey, remember him? Raise your hand if you remember Hal Lindsey. Oh, sure. He figured it was 33 years. You know how he figured that. The Lord Jesus lived about 33 years. So he figured, well, that's generation. So he got out his calculator and added 33 years to 1948, and he predicted the rapture would come in the year 1981. Now, 1981 was a busy year for me, but I think I'd have noticed if the Lord would have raptured the church that year. But listen, once Hal Lindsey started teaching that, even grace believers fell for it. A grace man in early 1981 flew to Berean Bible Society when we were still in Chicago and told Pastor Stamm, you got to get on the radio. He was on like 100 stations across the country. And tell people the Lord's coming in June. Which I guess he figured since Israel was established in May of 1948. He offered Pastor Stamm hundreds of thousands of dollars if he would go on the radio and say that. Of course, Pastor Stamm knew that what happened in 1948 was not the sign that the Lord was talking about here. So he did not discredit his ministry like Hal Lindsey did. You say, well, how did Pastor Stamm know that 1948 wasn't the fig tree? Well, it's because he knew there's other trees in the Bible that are symbols of Israel, different aspects of Israel. For instance, the psalmist prayed in Psalm 80, verse 8, thou hast brought a vine tree out of Egypt. You cast out the heathen and you planted the vine tree in the promised land. The vine tree in the Bible is the tree that refers to Israel nationally, the nation. And you know that because when God brought Israel out of Egypt, was it just the saved Jews? No, the whole nation, believers and unbelievers. They weren't all believers. But the fig tree refers to Israel's religion. So how do you know that? Well, I didn't have room for this on the sheet either, but what kind of apron did Adam make to try to cover his sin? Huh? Say it loud. Say it proud. Fig leaves. Folks, covering your sin is the very definition of religion. So the sign of the fig tree that the Jews in the tribulation are going to be looking for is when Antichrist starts up their religion by building their temple and reinstating their sacrificing system, giving them back their religion. The religion that covered their sins till Christ came and paid for them. Now, that's not something God's going to approve of, as we see in your next reference in Matthew 21 by what happened to the Lord here in Matthew 21:18. He hungered when he saw a fig tree. He found nothing thereon but leaves, no fruit. So he said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And the fig tree withered away. So, in other words, the Lord cursed the fig tree. That means when they start sacrificing again in the tribulation period, it's not going to be with the Lord's blessing, it'll be with His curse. That was a symbolic thing. He didn't go around killing and cursing inanimate things for no reason, folks. So, what happened in 1948 was not the sign of the fig tree. Listen, the regathering of the nation would be the sign of the vine tree. Right? The vine tree represents the whole nation. And that's what happened in 1948 when unbelievers and believers were gathered there. Now, the Lord knows that what He's been talking about and some of these things in Matthew 24 are just some unbelievable things. So in the last two verses of our text, in verses 35 and 36, He said this: "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words will not pass away." I know I said some incredible stuff, He says, but it's all going to happen. And then finally He said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." No, not the angels of heaven, but My Father only. Now, don't you just love how prophecy preachers try to determine the day of the rapture from the very passage that says you can't know the day of the rapture? I mean, think about it. That's what they do. Okay, the fig tree, add 33 years. That's what they do. Do you know what Mark's version says in your last reference of what we're reading here in Mark 13:32? "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." You know what that means? That means that preachers who say they know when the Lord's coming back are claiming they know more than the Lord knows. And what they don't know is the mystery. Amen?
Amen.
What they don't know is the mystery that was revealed to Paul, because if they did, they'd know that nothing they're seeing in Israel or anywhere else in the world has anything to do with anything God's doing or predicted would be done. And listen, as things get worse and worse in the world, more and more Christians are thinking we're heading into that tribulation period. Don't you be one of them. You're going to be raptured before that. You've got God's word on that through the Apostle Paul. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for that word. As we prayed earlier, things get bad. People start doubting that what Paul says is true, that You'll take us home first, as they did during World War I, and as they did again in World War II. And every time there's wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and diseases and viruses, don't let our hearts be troubled. We thank You for the solid rock foundation of the epistles of Paul, and we thank You for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.